Well, in the middle of the chapter, it all gets bloody. I mean, in the fields, in the wilderness, in the city, 12,000 men and women, all the people slaughtered. And it's not just the massacre, of course, because we are used to massacres even in our modern world, aren't we? We're not quite as civilized a world as we like to think of ourselves. Our South Sudan or Syria or Iraq or countless other places around the globe. The thing here is not just the slaughter, but that God is caught up in it all. You know, it's on his watch. It's actually on his orders. And what sort of God does that make him? Richard Dawkins, of course, has a little doubt. He describes him like this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I suspect Dawkins may think that was one of his purple passages. He certainly seemed to have adjectives aplenty streaming out, didn't he? And Christians may think he's gone way over the top. But as we face a chapter like this one, however much we're wanting to back off these accusations and say, not my God, not my God, it's hard not to feel a little embarrassed and uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, put it this way. If you were to go along to Christianity Explored this Wednesday evening, and if you're still checking out the Christian faith, that is a great place to go. The starting point will be this. You'll be asked, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And if you've got this chapter in mind, I suspect it will be something along the lines of, what kind of God are you? In fact, whatever the actual words used, time and again, I suspect that will be the question behind the question. What kind of God are you? And this chapter gives some of the answers. I mean, as the chapter opens, what kind of God are you is probably going through Joshua's mind. He's a military commander, remember, supposedly following God's lead to take a land he and his people have been promised, but confidence is shot through. Oh, the key city, Jericho, has been taken all right, but not because of military prowess. I mean, they blew trumpets and walked and shouted unorthodox military tactics, and the walls just fell down. I mean, the city was taken without a shot being fired. But when they tried to take Ai, a comparatively tiny outpost on their own, they lost, and with casualties. And if you were here last week, then like Joshua, you would have been through the chilling episode with Achan and sin in the camp, the greed and the theft, publicly exposed, humiliated, executed. And you're wondering, who's next? What's next? This God business is far edgier than Joshua had anticipated, and God knows it. Which is why the chapter begins the way it does. I mean, look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid," because he was. Understandably, rightly so, do not be discouraged, because chapter 7 could discourage any of us. But God has encouragements in store for Joshua and for you and for me. What kind of God are you? Well, watch God's generous sovereignty. Now, you know how sometimes we talk of three strikes and out? And, you know, whether it's baseball or prison sentencing or just the idea that make three mistakes and it's the end of the road for you. Some people seem to live that way spiritually. Or even as if God operates more of a one strike and out policy. You know, one mistake and you're on the spiritual shelf. Well, after the disasters of chapter 7, God makes it clear he is not that kind of God at all. He's a God of grace. He's, as we put it, the God of the second chance. And, of course, it needs to be far more chances than that. And it is. He's the God of the 22nd chance, the 222nd chance, the God who uses his people in spite of mistakes and sins and flaws. The God who delivers on his promise in spite of people not deserving it. The land was promised. The land would be delivered. So you see how verse 1 goes on. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Oh, if only Achan had waited. You know, there was no need for his greed at Jericho. He could freely enjoy at Ai. Dale Ralph Davis, the American theologian and commentator, has an intriguing phrase. He talks about something he calls serpent theology. Thinking about God the way the serpent, the devil, wants us to think of him. And part of serpent theology is to focus on God's restrictions. Remember Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden? Did God really say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? No, he didn't. But the devil would love us to imagine he had. So he focuses on what we can't do, shouldn't do as Christians, not all we enjoy as God's people. Have you found yourself borrowing serpent theology at all? It paints God as killjoy. It puts the spotlight on the restrictions. It blinds us to the God who provides. Achan would have had every need met if he'd only waited. Well, God's sovereignty is wonderfully described in this chapter. Militarily, the Lord is in charge. He's the one with the battle plan. He gives the vital orders. Yet it feels very different from Jericho. I mean, watch the pattern of the chapter. See, it begins with God's instruction in verse 2, set an ambush behind the city. And then you watch Joshua's actions in verses 3 to 17. It's classic lure and ambush. So Joshua hides his men for the trap back of the city. Then he marches up to the front door, so to speak, with the rest of his army, and the king of Ai comes out to meet them, confidence high after the first leg victory in the previous chapter. In fact, confidence so high that he falls for the trap. As he drives Joshua back and the Israelites retreat, the king commits all his men to the pursuit, and the city is left open and undefended. So you come to God's next instruction in verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out towards Ai the javelin that's in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. And it's followed by Joshua's action. Joshua's javelin is the sign that springs the trap. These men come out, take the city, set it on fire, and as Joshua's retreating soldiers stop and turn and fight, the king of Ai becomes the filling in the sandwich, with Joshua's army in front and the Israelites from the ambush behind him, and there's only one winner. Now, read the story, and you'll realize that God is every bit as much in control and at work here as with Jericho. But there it had miracle written all over it. Here, they had to work for it. And when we long for God to be at work, we often only have eyes for Jericho miracles, don't we? What kind of God are you? A generous sovereign. I wonder if we've got eyes to see that in our own experience. I wonder if when people ask us, what kind of God have you got, we can tell of his generosity. What about the slaughter, though, says someone. And quite right, there is God's generous sovereignty, but you can't miss either God's awesome judgment. And there's no denying it reads like a terrible massacre. Look at verse 24. Killing all the men of Ai, every one of them put to the sword. Or verse 25, all the people of Ai. Again in verse 26, all who lived in Ai. And it's God's people, the Israelites, doing it. So what is this saying? What permissions is it giving? There's far more to be said if you want to think this through seriously than I've got time for this morning, but Chris Wright's little book, The God I Don't Understand, has a couple of really helpful chapters that face up to several of the questions that many people ask. Do read it. But here for this morning is one pointer to understand what's going on. Because there is a backstory to the events of Joshua 8 which rarely breaks the surface. The clue, I think, comes in verse 29, where we read that Joshua impaled the body of the king on a pole. Now, there's more to that than gloating and intimidation. Joshua knows his Bible. I mean, there was less of it for him to know than there is for us, of course, but he knows it through and through, and he would have understood the significance of what he was doing. You see, he would have known this verse from Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. In other words, this is God's judgment, divine judgment, that's being enacted here. It doesn't make it less violent, it doesn't make it nice and okay, but it does change the moral context, the framework, the lenses through which we need to view this chapter. I mean, dig further back, and you realize that not only is this God's judgment on the sins of the people, sins that range from sexual perversion to child sacrifice via extortion and exploitation, but it's a judgment that's been a long time coming. 400 years ago, Abraham had lived here in Canaan, and he'd been told how he would father a nation and his descendants would become a slave people. And then he was told, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. See, not now, because it's not yet reached its full measure, not yet exhausted God's patience. But the sin did not stop. 400 years later, 400 years more sinning, defying, exploiting, 400 years more ignoring the warnings, 400 years more of people asking, what kind of God is this who does nothing about it? 400 years on, and judgment fell. What kind of God are you? In verse 29, that large pile of rocks which remains to this day was a reminder. What kind of God are you? Not a God to be trifled with. Not a God to be messed around with. A God who delivers on his promise to judge as well as to deliver. Here's another bit of serpent theology which often infects our minds. The idea that God won't do what he said he'd do. Remember Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden and the snake tempting Eve to eat the fruit, and she remembers God's warning and the serpent mocks it. You will not certainly die. Don't believe that. Well, the pile of rocks was a reminder of the truth of God's judgment, of what an illusion it is to imagine it will never fall. What kind of God are you? Not a safe one. Not a God in whom it's wise to mistake patience for weakness. To mistake he hasn't for he won't. To mistake I have got away with it for I will get away with it. There'll be a warning for some of us here personally in that, won't there? There's also a warning for any nation, including this one, whose leaders continue to shape their society in defiance of God. But there's more. There's more. As Christians facing a chapter like this, we tend to put ourselves in the Israelites' shoes, not out of partisanship in Middle Eastern politics, but in a sense of identifying with God's people, of looking to step into the inheritance promised. And it can easily lead, at best, to a kind of smug and even patronizing complacency. We're the good guys, while they, whoever they might be, are the bad guys. And that's not what this chapter's teaching. Now, the backstory's made that crystal clear. Look at these verses from Deuteronomy. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land, because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, what kind of God are you? A God who keeps his promise. But a God of justice. Not a God who has favorites. Not the kind of favorite that means you'll do anyone else in to help them. Or that'll turn a blind eye to their faults. Now, this chapter must be set in the context of God's justice. It's not a license to kill. It's not a legitimizing of war or religious terrorism. I mean, that's true in the pages of the Old Testament, never mind the New. This kind of war is not a theme tune that runs throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Our battle is with the spiritual forces of evil, and our God has no favorites on whom he'll turn a blind eye. Which is why the chapter ends the way it does. Not so much with God's awesome judgment as God's humbling words. Now, it's an extraordinary ending to the chapter. It is a massive gear change, isn't it? I mean, as David read it, you probably noticed one minute we're in some fast-moving, action-packed adventure movie. The next we're kind of watching some sepia prints, some stills of a worship service. It's so incongruous, some commentators think it shouldn't be there, and they miss the point, of course. Joshua is really saying, stop the war and listen to God. Now, it happens very rarely, doesn't it? But you're watching some favorite television program, and suddenly it blanks out, and the picture heads back to the studio, and they say, we're interrupting this broadcast to bring you some breaking news. Well, in all the excitement, the adrenaline rush of battle and victory, here are vital truths to learn and remember. And these are massively inclusive verses, aren't they? You notice that all the people are there. I mean, look at verse 33. You see, all the Israelites, elders, officials and judges, the leaders as well as the led. Here's a message for PCC members, for small group leaders, for ministry team, not just the congregation. Both the foreigners and the native born. Isn't the order of that striking? This is true for the visitor, for the stranger in our midst, as well as for family. And in case we didn't pick it up in verse 33, he says it again in verse 35. The whole assembly of Israel. And he spells out that that includes men, women, and children, and the foreigners. This is an all-age service, as well as an all-comers service. All the people are there, and all the words are read. So in between those two verses, you see verse 34, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't stick to his favorite bits. He didn't say that wasn't suitable for the children. No, Jonathan, whom we've just baptized, and children, they needed to hear that God's judgments applied for them just as his blessings did. And foreigners heard they had a place in God's promises too. Here's a last bit of serpent theology. It doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to me. Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. Eve, reminding of the warning, you shall not certainly die, says the serpent. You'll be like God. It won't work out like that for you. You'll be like God. Oh, of course, there are people who come and say, I don't belong. And as they hear the words, it's saying to them, well, you can. Foreigners, when they join with the people of God, are like native born. But there are also some amongst us who say, I do belong, so I'm okay. I've got the Christian label. I'm safe. Yet Joshua insisted all of those heard blessings and curses. God's word keeps us humble. What kind of God are you? A God of justice. Well, where do you want God to draw the line with his justice? He doesn't have favorites. What kind of God are you? A God who can be trusted to keep his word, whether it's a word of blessing or curse. A God who doesn't have favorites, to whom he turns a blind eye, as the Israelites would discover later on in their history. And we keep imagining God isn't that serious, that he couldn't be, that he wouldn't be. Not to us, I mean, we're all souls, lying in place. Not to me. What kind of God are you? A God of extraordinary generosity. How do you square that with this judgment? Well, thousands of years after Joshua, another king was hung on a pole. Not the king of Ai, but the king of the Jews. The Messiah king. Jesus became under God's curse, not for his sins, but for ours. Not because we're righteous, but because we're wicked. Not because we deserve God's blessing, but because he longs for us to enjoy them in spite of who we are and what we've done. And the only way for us to enjoy God's blessings is to identify with the King who took his curse for us. Our sin is that serious. And to imagine anything else, to think of myself in any other way, no matter how long I've been here, what service I've given, is to be too busy fighting my war to listen to God's words. To be too high on the adrenaline rush of ministry, too weary in the battle of Christian living to listen to God's words. It's to miss the very lesson this chapter was designed to teach me, to miss the very victory God has promised us. So let's pray we don't miss out. Gracious God, may we be those with open ears and soft hearts, those who heed your warnings, those who enjoy the blessings of your victory, those who walk humbly with our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.